Recorder. I forgot about the recorder. There we go. So, as I was preparing this sermon, I came out with about a 4-page sermon, and then today I had to expand it to 6. You're going to be pleased to know, though, that I did that by changing the font from 11 to 14. So, all right. Yeah, middle-aged things. I was trying to read the thing, and I'm like, I can't see this. The last time we were in Matthew, we read about an exchange between Jesus and his disciples about who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is. Jesus basically responded, I'm paraphrasing here, well, to even be in the conversation, you've got to be humble, like a small child. And as the passage progresses, it becomes a little difficult to tell for certain whether Jesus is giving us some warnings about small children or warnings about the humble. And either way you take it, if you welcome these people, it's like you're welcoming Christ. And if you cause them to stumble or fall away, well, he says it would be better if somebody hung a millstone around your neck and threw you into the deep end. It's an extreme image and a really unpleasant one. Jesus is still answering that same question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, as we come into this passage of Matthew 18, 7 through 14. So let's read. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offenses come. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have 2 hands or 2 feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hellfire. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the other 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Okay? The first thing we read is, woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offense comes. Offenses here is, in Greek, it's the word we get the word scandal from. And what it means in Greek is something that creates a sense of repugnance or revulsion. Physically, it can mean something you stumble over. So, you know, when you're walking along and then there's the curb that you didn't see, it scandalized you. Okay? And of course, in contexts like this, it can mean to cause someone to fall away. So a situation where somebody looks at a community of believers and says, you know what, that's not for me. And not because of anything that had to do with Jesus, but because of something going on in that community. Okay? Modern media and the internet give us all sorts of opportunities to see scandals. And like I said, Jesus means something a little bit more specific than what you find on the newspaper tabloids. I think what he means is something that it's when a church does or fails to do something in a way that it makes things look more like the world's version of greatness versus Jesus' version of greatness. So what's the world's version of greatness? And one example that comes to my mind is that of a man named Alexander. This thing is like, it feels like it's here. That of a man named Alexander the Great. You guys knew history was coming into this when you saw I was preaching, right? Okay, you almost certainly heard of Alexander the Great, which is pretty impressive by itself. Alexander the Great lived around 300 BC, and he only lived a little over 30 years. So he died young, even by the ancient world standards. He was called great because of his conquests. He became king of a little-known country called Macedon or Macedonia. Other people who would talk about the country, they didn't even call it the same thing all the time. It was like, yeah, that place. And when he became king, he quickly got himself into a war with the dominant empire in the region at the time, which was the Persian Empire. He conquered all of Persia and even became a short-lived emperor himself. His land stretched from modern Greece in the farthest west across Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, Egypt, Jordan, Iraq, Iran, and even parts of western Pakistan. Oh, yeah. And he conquered all of this with an army of around 40,000. Just to give you a comparison, in 20 years ago when we invaded Iraq, we did it with 200,000. So, but this man who was unconquerable in the battlefield soon found himself conquered by things like alcohol. When he returned from his conquests, he was known as a renowned drunk, and paranoia. He quickly drove off all of the people that he had campaigned with, had some of them killed, mainly because he thought they were trying to take his throne. He began insisting that people bow to him like he was a god, which really weirded out the Greeks who were with him, because the Greeks, they were the people who would just kind of salute their leaders. The Persians were the ones who would like bow in front of him and stuff. And he was like, no, you're doing it the Persian way now. And they found that scandalous. One night in a drunken rage, he killed one of his few remaining friends. That seems to have broken him psychologically even more than he was already broken. And he died soon after. One ancient source says that his body was found along the bank of the Euphrates River. He realized he was dying and tried to throw himself in so that people would believe that he had become a god when they couldn't find his body. But with his conquests, Alexander spread what is called Hellenistic or Greek culture. The Greeks, they call themselves the Hellens. So, prior to him, most people in Western Asia spoke a Aramaic or some version of it. And within a century after Alexander's rule, that had mostly been displaced by Greek, at least among the educated. Buildings or complexes called gymnasiums. Now in Greek culture, this is not just a sports complex. This is like a sports complex plus a finishing school where the local elites would send their boys to kind of learn the ways of the world and make connections. You know, like, you know, you watched a movie like Dead Poets Society where all these rich kids are there and they get the really good teacher. It's that. With javelins. Okay. All of these were springing up across his conquered lands to teach the elite the ways of Greek culture. Greek philosophy, this is when the works of people like Socrates and Plato come out of just the Greek speaking area, and it spreads all over. This is why we know who Plato and Socrates and Aristotle were. Okay. Even the world into which Christ was born 300 years later was still in large part an Alexandrian world. Alexander was so influential that when the Romans took over Greece, instead of them saying, all right, we won, we get to teach you our ways, they're like, oh no, teach us. Come on, let's get your teachers, we'll bring them over to Italy, it'll be great. How many times does that happen? I wonder. That's got to be a rare thing in history. And you can see from this little account of Alexander the Great's life, just the basic outline of what the world deems great. The first ingredient is a good dose of success. The world likes winners a lot more than it likes losers. Pretty obvious. This doesn't have to be military or political success, though. This can be business success. Take someone like an Andrew Carnegie, Marco Polo, to name a modern one, though sometimes controversial, Bill Gates. They all meet this requirement. The next thing you have to do to be considered great in the eyes of the world is you have to contribute or influence. It'd be kind of convenient to say that just conquest is enough, but it isn't. The evidence is against that, I think. Take the names of conquerors: Attila the Hun, Genghis Khan. Now, these, you know, even centuries after they rampaged across Europe and Asia, still might evoke a little bit of a sense of fear if you've had a history class that covered those periods. But we don't see ourselves as owing them anything. It's not so with Alexander. We don't have a cultural debt, I guess you could say. So we get a formula here. Conquest plus contribution equals greatness in the eyes of the world. Contrast that with what Jesus said in that earlier passage. Who's the greatest? It's the one who's humble, like a small child. Children weren't deemed all that important in the ancient world. It's kind of weird to us to think that way, but one of the things was that you never knew which child was going to make it. Childhood diseases were rampant, and significant portions of people never made it to their fifth birthday. Some cultures, children were old enough that they could remember being named. And the reason, that sounds uncaring to us, but the reason they did that is because if you've got an infant and you know there's a good chance that infant's going to die just because it's an infant, it kind of pushes all of these things back in your life, right? Another way that children were seen as maybe a little bit, not subhuman, because they all knew children became human. They were human. But definitely under an adult. In most cultures, including Hebrew culture, you can find passages in Leviticus where under certain circumstances, fathers are required to kill their kids. Not all of them summarily, but like one, where if there's a son who does something, it's like the dad's responsibility to be there for his execution. So, and even there when, if you had children and you came upon hard times, it was usually deemed, if not quite acceptable, at least understandable, if you turned your children out in hard times. Andrea's going to roll her eyes because I've talked about this. I wish I would have bought the thing, but in a used bookstore, I saw a woodcut of the story of Tom Thumb, who we've all heard of, but none of us know the story. And it starts with him being kicked out by his parents. And I'm looking at this thing, I'm thinking, what did he do? And then I realized, oh no, they're not kicking him out because he did anything. They're kicking him out because they can't feed him. Okay. And so when Jesus says, holds up a child as an example of humility, he's holding up someone as an example that the disciples may not have even noticed. Remember, he took a child and he says, this one, he like picks him up or something and says, this is your example of humility, a small child. And this is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples may not have even noticed the kid was there until Jesus drew attention to him. And you can see the difference, I'm sure, between this and the worldly ideas of what greatness is. And if we drew this one out as an equation as well, I think it would run something like humility equals greatness. Okay? So as we get back to verse 7 here, I'm not sure if Jesus is lamenting or warning us with these verses. But what he's saying to the disciples and to us, that the person who causes one of these humble ones to fall away has got things terribly wrong. He uses this word, woe. And it's not woe as in I'm surprised, it's woe. It's sort of one of these words that it's almost like a half word. It translates to horror. And it's a frightening little verse for him to call horror upon someone. And then for him to say, oh yeah, and this is going to happen. In the next two verses, Jesus uses another extreme example to convey how serious it is that we get greatness right. He says that if your hand or your foot is causing you to fall away, then chop it off. Because it's worth it to enter life maimed or lame. He says the same thing about your eye. Now, every once in a while, you're going to run across a well-meaning but naive soul who wonders if Jesus is actually telling people to maim himself. He isn't. And you can know by a simple test. What part could you cut off to not fall away? Again, it just doesn't work that way. What he is telling you, though, is to get rid of those things that do cause the humble to take offense. Wealth can be one of those things. Do you not know what you would do without the luxuries you've surrounded yourself by? Or do you not know what you would do if you weren't working in a successful career? Then cut them out. It's better to enter life after driving a dumpy car than to be thrown into hell after driving an unpronounceable Italian car. Power can be another one of those things. Are you convinced that things will fall apart without you being in control? Then let them fall apart. Step back and at least see if that's true. It's better to enter life without the accolades that come from running that business or office or ministry than to be acclaimed for them and thrown into hell. And modern culture gives us another way to express this. We don't actually have to be the ones with the power or the money to fall away this way. We have things like mass political movements, consumer credit, that can give us all the feelings of control or success or wealth, and without us having to do very much. To be a successful person in the ancient world, you had to be born into the right family, and you had to have a series of good harvests on your lands. Nowadays, any of us could have probably more than what most of them could have, even on a part-time job. You'd end up with a lot of credit card debt, but it could be done. I'm not recommending it, but it can be done. Okay. Maybe you're asking yourself, how can at least some things that you could put in this category cause humble people to stumble? I mean, after all, shouldn't we have jobs? Shouldn't we enjoy when things go well for us? It's just that when we pursue these avenues to worldly glory as though they're bringing heavenly glory, and then try to stick a spiritual sounding stamp on the effort, the ruse always gets seen through by the humble. Just as one example, imagine, you know, a high earner who's always talking about his investments and his home and his insurance and how this can be done by anybody and how God has blessed him. What does that look like to the humble person? Now, this is probably a caricature more than an example. But you can see from it how if you're not totally enamored with the worldly version of greatness, and that doesn't have to mean that you're humble. That could just mean that you tried it and it didn't work. It could cause someone to think Jesus is about something he isn't about. Centuries after Alexander, but still a long time ago by our reckoning, the poet Dante reflected on Alexander's quest for glory and greatness. And he saw how at odds with Christ's judgment on greatness it was. In his epic poem, The Divine Comedy, which might just be the world's first trilogy. It's divided into three parts. The Inferno, Purgatorio, I don't know, and I'm forgetting the last word.
Paradiso.
There we go. But it's divided into three parts. Anyways, Dante gets taken on a tour of hell and finds, of all people, Alexander the Great there. Now, when Dante is writing, contemplating Alexander the Great, this is what he wrote. Tortured agony of unheard of death that is unable to die. For he whose deadened life has been sinful, here he shall always live the punishment of death, so that he who never ceased to sin may not know the end of his dying. Numbed by ice and snow, from coldness he passes to burning coals. O pitiable punishment! Always and never he dies who suffers in Avernus's prison. Avernus is literally it's a volcanic crater in Italy that the Romans believed was a gateway to the underworld. It means birdless, because birds would fly over this lake and then they'd drop into it dead. And it's a volcanic crater. There were vapors coming up. And as time passed and Christians became the dominant religion in Rome, Avernus became sort of a common word for hell. Obviously, Dante isn't in the Bible, and I don't advocate looking at his works in the same light as the Gospel of Matthew, but there's something poignant here. Death unable to die. That sounds a lot like the worldly glory we see all around. You could do worse than that if you were trying to come up with a biblical definition of hell. The Patriot's Republic is never pure enough. He spends his life. The wealthy person's portfolio is never big enough. The same goes for something as small as our reputations. So let them be, and be willing to cultivate that humility of a child who realizes that the kingdom and eternal life are Christ's to bestow and not ours to build or to earn. And there's a flip side to this too that needs to be addressed. This word humble that I kept stealing from the passage before, the one I'm actually preaching on, it doesn't necessarily mean cultivated Christian humility. It can mean humiliated. Or just low, as in on the lower rungs of a social strata. It can just mean poor. Humble here can mean something that happened to you, as in life humbled you. You had these wonderful plans and then something happened and humbled you. You can be born humble with this way of looking at it. After all, didn't Jesus use a small child, say about 4 years old, as his example of humility? Now, personally, I'm incurably American in that even in times in my life where we've been in debt, I was unemployed, I don't see myself as a humbled person. I always just see myself as a temporarily embarrassed millionaire. The millionaire part's never been true, but it causes me to see this as a warning to us. But there's another side to this. There's the humble person's side. And recognize that you might not be one of the people warned here tonight. You might be one of those who've been humbled. In verse 10 we read, "See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is the will of your Father in heaven that not one of these little ones perish. There's a sense in which worldly glory is just heavenly glory turned on its head. We've all seen White House press conferences on TV. They look chaotic, but it's a lot more like professional wrestling where everything's actually choreographed. Each reporter is assigned a place to sit or to stand. You don't get into the room without permission. The important ones are up front, and the not so important ones are in the back. And when it's time for questions, the important ones get picked to ask them a lot more often than the not so important ones. Well, in heaven, angels who belong to the humbled get all the good spots right up in God's face. God sees and he cares. The angels belonging to stuff like GM's Corvette design team and various nations' national security apparatuses are the flunky angels stuffed like sardines in the back just to fill out the room. Realize what, or in this case, who is important. The person who has that humility is going places, eternally speaking. He or she might rule cities in the kingdom. We don't know that about our presidents from either party, or our CEOs, or any of our other high achievers. But our Father doesn't want even one of the little ones lost. Westside Community Church, may we see through worldly greatness and its vanishing splendor. May those of us who've been humbled take heart knowing that you see, that you are seen and that you are cared for. May those of us who've yet to be humbled or need to cultivate it, see in the one who came to earth and dwelt among us the greatness that you see. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.